I think worry is a part of life. I don't know anybody that doesn't worry. They worry about one thing or another. And I think that's why God is constantly telling us not to worry. There was a Scottish boy who wouldn't eat his prunes. And so his mom fussed with him and fussed with him and fussed with him and finally sent him to bed. And she said, "God is angry with you." Off to bed he went. And then shortly after that, there was a violent storm with lightning and thunder. And, you know, the mother's conscience began to bother her. That's really a lousy exhibit of parenting, you know. So she was worried that her child would be terrified, her son would be terrified. So she went upstairs and peeked into his room. And the boy was looking out the window, you know, watching the terrible storm, muttering to himself, "Why is God so mad over a few prunes?" But you know, we worry about everything. We worry about our kids. We worry about what we've said. We worry about what we haven't said. We worry about what we've done. We worry about what we haven't done. We worry about others. We worry about life in general. So my word for us this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians. You can turn there if you would. 2 Thessalonians, I'd like to finish up the last two verses in chapter 1 and then the first couple of verses in chapter 2. But God's word to us this morning is very simple. Stop worrying. Stop it. Just don't do it. I've got things well under control. One of the things that you find about Job is that God is absolutely in control of everything. And you can't begin to understand how he manages his moral universe, why this happens and that happens. You just cannot figure it out. So stop worrying. In verses 11 and 12, he gives us a reason why we shouldn't worry, and it's that God will help you. This context is suffering, and these people were worrying. Some of them had actually been put to death, and the church was being persecuted on every front. Not only that, they had false teachers who were in their midst, people who were telling them the wrong things. They had folks that were not only false teachers, they were masterful liars. They'd written letters as if they're from Paul and bring them to the church. "Look, I got a new letter from Paul. He's telling you missed the rapture and now you're in the tribulation." So, you know, his message to this suffering church is one telling them that they haven't missed the rapture, excuse me. And not only have they not missed the rapture, there's no way that they're in the tribulation, and he's going to give them arguments for that. But first, if you'll look in verses 11 and 12, you'll see that he's going to talk about suffering and how God will help you. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is praying for these suffering believers. He's praying for them that they would glorify Christ, that they would be rewarded for that. This verses 11, 12 are really about rewards, that they would glorify Christ in verse 12, and that Christ would glorify them and you in him. You see that now if you're with us in the Romans study. There's a sense in which all believers are glorified. If you believed in Christ, you can plan and count on being glorified, where you're freed from the presence of sin. Even the temptation to sin will finally go away. But there's another sense in which we're glorified when we suffer with Christ, when we are faithful to him in this life and suffer for his sake and for the gospel's sake, then we will actually reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So we will be glorified with Christ. And that's what Paul is praying for him, for us. He wants us to be confident, not worrisome. Notice in verse 11, he's praying that we would be counted worthy of his calling. And calling in context, I think, looks not just to the millennium, but also to the sovereignty of God in our lives. As if you look back at verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So walking worthy of that suffering is in verse 5, and I think he's referring to that back again. That part of the calling of God is that we are going to have to go through a certain amount of suffering. And when we do, he wants us to be worthy believers and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So when we are going through suffering, whatever it is that you wish were out of your life, that's there by the good hand of God. He wants you to know the good pleasure of his goodness. Notice how good is repeated. Our God is a good God, and that includes the very thing that we would love to have out of our lives. And the work of faith with power. So many times we think everything has to be wonderful and perfect and well in order for God to use us. I have news. He uses us most when we have the least to offer. When we're in the misery of suffering, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, when we're in the misery of suffering, that's when God's good pleasure is there to work in keeping with our faith. And the result, verse 12, is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in us. And when we walk with him and are worthy of that, then he is going to glorify us as well. All of this is by God's grace. Were it not for the grace of God, I don't think any of us would be able to stand up during suffering. It's God's grace that holds us, not our faith. It's God's grace. It is more like the vine than the oak tree. If you look at an oak tree, it stands solid and strong during the midst of all the storms. Some years ago, Sarah and I went down and visited a place called Oak Alley near New Orleans, and that had just massive oaks, a large span, almost the size of the auditorium, going up, meeting in the middle, and you walk down these trees that have stood the time. And we tend to think that, you know, that's what faith is like. That's what makes us strong. In reality, that's more like grace. It is God's grace that makes us strong. And we're more like the vine, the flimsy grapevine that can't stand on its own. But if that grapevine is attached to that strong oak, then even when the wind blows hard, it just blows it closer to the tree. And so God will help us. He will help us. He will help you during every trial that comes to you without exception. So stop worrying. God is going to help you. He has not abandoned you. He's right there with you in the worst of the trials and the worst of the times that you can imagine. Since that's the case, stop worrying. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. All right, let me do some explaining here about what's going on. He's telling them to stop worrying. Verse 2. Do you see that at the first part of verse 2? Not to be soon shaken, like a leaf in a stiff wind. These believers were troubled. The apostle that brought the gospel to them, that planted the church, he was there for 2 weeks and then had to leave because of persecution. Now they're being told that their beloved apostle was wrong and that they are now in the tribulation. So they were really upset. So they were shaking in mind. They were troubled. And Paul tells them, stop it. Stop worrying. And there's three things that they're not to worry about in verses 1 and 2. Don't worry. Don't worry about the rapture. In verse 1, you see the reference to the rapture. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's from God's perspective. It is the parousia. It is the coming of Christ. and our gathering together to Him. That's from our perspective. Notice in verse 1, it's Christ coming and us being caught up to meet Him. We are gathered to the Lord so they can stop worrying about the rapture. They haven't missed it. There's no worries on this. We're going to be gathered to Christ so they can stop worrying about that. They can also stop worrying about false teachers. Don't worry about a false teacher who comes, even if he has a false letter. Notice in the last part of verse 2, by word or letter, as if from us. The word, if you look at this, there are three ways in which the false teachers were deceiving. The first is by spirit. That is, they would claim to have a spirit of revelation, that they were receiving revelation from God. Now, today there are those who claim to receive revelation, but you have to redefine terms to make it something different than what the New Testament did. And these people who are claiming to receive revelation, in my understanding, would fall under the category of verse 2, stop worrying about those who are saying they have a spirit that's telling them this or telling them that. Or by word. The word here would refer to exposition. So false teachers will claim to have spirit revelation. They will also claim to have biblical understanding, and they will teach you from the Bible. All of the cults use the Bibles. All of them do. They have other books that they add to it, but they will go into the Scriptures and they'll give you wonderful expositions that are not what the author intended. They'll pick up a term and they'll run with it. Gene was talking about this in Sunday school after class, about the Women's Temperance Union. Excellent illustration of not using authorial intent. Their slogan, if you've been watching Channel 13 on the Prohibition, their slogan was, touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay? But if you look in Scripture and put that verse back into Colossians, it says, don't let anyone bring you into subjection with man-made rules such as touch not, taste not, handle not. You see how that... But they're doing Bible exposition. They're taking a verse and they're explaining it. The problem is they're not looking for authorial intent. False teachers will do that. They will use the Bible like crazy, but they're misusing it. They're not using it the way the author intended. Or by letter, as if from us. They had actually gone so far as to write false letters and sign Paul's name to it. In some of the epistles, like Galatians, you'll see him writing the last part of it. He writes with very large letters, probably because he had eye problems. But he writes with large letters. And this is how I sign all of my letters, because people had to lie to support their theology. Bad system. The third thing, so you don't need to worry about the rapture and you don't need to worry about false teachers. Stop worrying about it. He says, don't be soon shaken in mind. You know there are going to be false teachers. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the tribulation. The last phrase of verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, as though the day of Christ has already come. Had come will work. But the better translation is, the day of Christ has already come. Now, my understanding is the day of Christ refers best to the tribulation, and Christ is a synonym for the term Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, it's known as the day of the Lord, New Testament as well. Here, I think Paul is using the day of Christ to refer to the tribulation. So, God will help you. That's verses 11 and 12. Don't worry. That's verses 1 and 2. Stop worrying. Don't worry about the rapture. Don't worry about false teachers. Don't worry about the tribulation. The third thing, the third point I want to bring to you is in verse 3. Don't worry about apostasy. So when you look at the first two sections, verses 11 and 12 and 1 and 2, God will help you. Don't worry. And now verse 3, don't worry about apostasy. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day has not already come unless the falling away comes first. Now the verb in verse 3 has to be taken from the previous verse because there's no verb in verse 3. So as though the day of Christ has come, and then in verse 3 he's saying for that day cannot come unless there's an apostasy first. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about apostasy. Of all the things that we worry about apostasy a lot because people we know and people we love, they abandon the faith and they make decisions that are going the wrong direction. But I don't think that the general propensity towards straying that we find in our current experience is really what Paul has in mind. He has in mind a specific apostasy, and the things that are happening now within our church and the church of Christ anywhere is typical or anticipatory of the final great apostasy that's yet future. So his argument, this is the first argument he gives, that you are not in the tribulation. He'll give two others, which we'll, Lord willing, cover later. But the first argument is that you cannot have the tribulation of Daniel, Daniel's 70th week, without having the apostasy first. So don't worry about apostasy. Let's look at some passages. Don't lose 2 Thessalonians. But I want to show you that Scripture says a lot about this. Look at 1 Timothy. Go one book to your right. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a whole series that could be done on apostasy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Spirit expressly says, or explicitly says, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That's apostatize, move away from the faith, depart. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's that spirit revelation we were just talking about. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. That doesn't mean they're not involved with immorality. That's just that the institution of marriage is not on their list of things that they prohibit it. And commanding to abstain from foods, literally from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, you're going to have a departure from the faith. They're going to be hypocritical. They'll be involved with immorality and they'll be involved with vegetarianism. It's literally the abstaining from meats. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So the Spirit is very active telling us what the world's this age is going to be looking like. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Notice both passages. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than loving, lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So you see that he's saying there will be things like this all through the church age, but the Spirit expressly says before the end, it's really going to go crazy. And notice as you go through this, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We've been talking about that in Chronicles on Wednesday night, how Jeroboam in the north, he made a complete and total false system. It looked like the system of Judah, but it was false. All right, let's look at another passage, chapter 4 of the same book. Look at chapter 4. Let's just do verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. All right, so let's go over to 2 Peter. All of 2 Peter chapter 2 pertains to false teachers. 2 Peter 2, but there were false prophets, verse 1, 2 Peter 2, 1. There were false prophets among the people. Even so, there will be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and so forth. The whole chapter is dedicated to the coming false teachers. Also, you could go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. 2 Peter 3. Knowing this, verse 3, that scoffers will come in when? The last days. Scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffer is somebody who doesn't take seriously the reality of spiritual truth. They might give lip service to it, but to them it's just all words. That's the having a form of godliness but denying its power. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and so forth. And then, of course, the entire book of Jude, the last little epistle before Revelation, we won't turn there, but it argues the same thing. So there are other passages, James 5, but my point is to just tell you that the Spirit expressly says in the latter days there will be an apostasy. I'm back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. There are some Bible teachers who try to take the word apostasy and make it a reference to the rapture. I do not believe that is a valid interpretation. Apostasy can mean depart. I mean, that's what it means. It's a departure. But nowhere else in Scripture would you have apostasy. And actually, what the Greek word actually is. Apostasize. We're just transliterating. Nowhere else do you have any kind of a positive meaning put on that term. And it just doesn't fit the context as well. You know, if it were the case, that would be great. You know, it would be wonderful because we'd have an absolute proof without any question that the rapture precedes the tribulation. I believe we have that proof in Scripture anyway, but rather what Paul is doing here is telling us how we know we're not in the tribulation. And the reason is that we do not have a global religion. We don't have it yet. It's not here. It hasn't happened. And it will happen before the tribulation can start. You can abandon this passage because the rest of the time I'll take us to Revelation 17. Revelation 17 deals with, it is a description of the religious climate at the end of the age, before the tribulation starts. If you have a Bible with titles in it or subject headings, it would have something along the line of religious Babylon. Now, I'm not completely clear on this in my thinking. I'll give you my best guess. I think the world religion actually starts in Rome, and by the midway through the tribulation, the Antichrist destroys the world religion and replaces it with himself and moves it to Babylon, and he sets up his idol in the temple in Jerusalem. I think that may be what's going on. I know Babylon, I believe Babylon will be his political headquarters until he moves it to Jerusalem. But I'm not sure about the religious side of things because Babylon is the embodiment of the cult that began at the building of the Tower of Babel. You know, the Tower of Babel was essentially a religious institution. And God scattered the people in Genesis 10. That's the Table of Nations. Genesis 11. He scattered the people with the changing of the languages. And this religion of Babylon, which was essentially a mother-child cult, literally went worldwide. So you have a single Babylonian religion. If you've ever taken and read an encyclopedia, or today you do it in Wikipedia, if you've ever read about the ancient Babylonian form of worship, it reads like a Roman Catholic primer. And the reason for that historically is that you had Babylon as the heart of this religion. It goes downstream until Babylon declines in power and authority in global positions. At that point, the mystery cult moves from Babylon to a city called Pergamos. In Pergamos, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 2. John, well, Christ says that it's the throne of Satan is where Satan dwells. This mystery cult moved from Babylon as Babylon declined and moved to Pergamos. Guess where it went to from Pergamos? That's right, it went to Rome. So you have this progression. Now, as you go through history, initially in Genesis 11, you have a single world religion. It scatters, goes through history, and then comes back to a single religion at the end of this age. So that's what Revelation 17 is about. Verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" There'll be interpretation on this. But the harlot is a religious system, and it's managing, it's over all the peoples. Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns," meaning it's reigning over the political entities. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" So, you know, he tells us who this is. It's Mystery Babylon, which is one of the reasons why I'm not convinced that it has to be in Babylon. The other reason we'll see in verse 9. "And I saw the woman," verse 6, "drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." It defies all definition to me that we live in an age where we have evangelicals and Catholics together. That means that we as evangelicals have completely abandoned the sufficiency of Christ's work of the cross, because this whole religion is a works-based system. "And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." That's the Antichrist. He's going to be killed and resurrected. "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel." Those whose earth dwellers will marvel at the resurrection of the Antichrist. That is, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. "When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." Where are you going to go to find seven mountains? The answer is Rome, from its origination, has been known as a seven-hilled city. I was looking at a secular history book that I inherited from Sarah's dad. No question, it shows you. I mean, this is just straight history. So he gives us a place. He also has a double meaning. Sometimes symbols have two meanings. Scripture tells you when they do. Verse 10, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen." I understand that you look at Scripture from Scripture. So your five that have fallen are going to be your five world rulers listed in Scripture. Let's see if I can do it. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Alexander the Great. There's your five that are already fallen. Now verse 10, "And one is," that would be The Caesar, the world ruler at the time of John writing Revelation, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. So he's not part of the original 10 kings that managed the ruling of the earth. That one that's yet to come will be that one which he mentions here in this passage, and the one that the other is not yet. When he comes, this king will be here for a short time. And then the final world ruler will actually be Antichrist himself. He'll come up from one of the 10 kingdoms. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. That is, it's still future. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. A short time, they'll co-reign with Antichrist, but then he's going to conquer them. Three he'll conquer, and the others will give their authority over. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are faithful with them are called chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This is a global religion. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, which I understand to be Rome. So when you look at this, he's telling us what the end of the age is going to look like. Before the tribulation can start, you have to have a 10-nation rulership of the world. And you also have to have a one-world religion, because the woman rides the kingdoms. She is the one that has authority over her. This woman is the final world religion. So when is this apostasy coming that the Spirit expressly says? Well, we can see kinds of it now, but it isn't anything like what prophecy tells us. There are always false teachers. There are always people who are apostatizing. That is not the apostasy. Before the tribulation can start, you have to have a one world global church that rules over the kings of the earth. That's what we're headed for. What will bring about that kind of a global apostasy? And I think the answer to that is the rapture of the church. That if true believers are taken out of this age, how long will it take for this world to give itself wholesale over to a political, military, religious system? The answer is overnight. Overnight. This may well be the end of the Islamic fundamentalist as we know it, because they won't be able to stand up to the political power and the prestige of this one global religion that's going to be in place during the first half of the tribulation and must be in place, according to Paul, before the tribulation ever starts. So Paul is arguing to you not to worry about going into the tribulation. Just as we have apostates now, we have not seen the apostasy that's prophesied. Just as you have tribulation now, you will not be in the tribulation that's still future. There's the clear distinction between them. So stop worrying. God will help you in the present, and God has already planned out the future. Dave?